we'll do tonight is, as I said last week, we'll probably do something a little different, take a break from Romans for a week, and going to just show you about the kings of Israel and just some more biblical authority information, and just show that the Bible's trustworthy. So with that, we'll just start in prayer, and feel free to ask questions throughout it too. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, thanks for this day, and just the time to worship you and learn more about you. We just ask that you would continue to protect each and every one of us, protect our families, and that you would just cause us to grow closer to you by the study of your word, and just to be able to trust you fully, that in all things we would be able to trust you and not be fearful of this world, fearful of man, but that we would just seek you and your word out more and more all the time. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the problem that we have. You know, obviously, I think all of those of you who know me, I do not believe in millions of years and all that, and there's, I don't know if you got a chance to watch that DVD yet or not, but there's one aspect of millions of years from, you know, the dating methods, but then when we move to archaeology, there's a whole different type of dating, because they're dealing with things that radioisotope dating just doesn't work on, so they're dating based on pottery and history. But the problem is sometimes that history can be interpreted. And so what we see here is we know, biblically speaking, and whether you're a Christian or a secular archaeologist, everybody agrees that the Exodus took place at about 1445 BC. Okay? Because the Bible gives us dates. Now they may, you know, disagree with certain aspects of the theological ramifications, but as far as the dates of the Exodus, it should be 1445 BC, biblically speaking. So, if that's the case, the 18th dynasty is the ruling kingdom in Egypt at that time. Now, if you've seen my presentation on the pharaohs, we addressed that. I might just touch on a little bit here tonight. But with that, then, we know that they spend 40 years out in the, you know, desert. So, 1405 BC, Jericho will fall. And this is the time period, they put it down as the Late Bronze Period. David then reigns in 1010 BC, and they call this the beginning of the Iron Age. Iron Age 2. Now, these are kind of divided up into Iron Age 1, Iron Age 2, that type of thing. So, but for the most part, you're dealing with Bronze and Iron Age. Okay. The problem is this. If this is true, like the secular world is telling us, there should be evidence of like 2 million people in Kadesh Barnea when they're coming into the Promised Land. I mean, there's a lot of Jews out there. So there should be some archaeological evidence. And they don't find any evidence in the desert that during that time period of the Late Bronze, of anybody living out there, being out in the desert. So another problem is in the Middle Bronze Period, not the Late, but the Middle Bronze Period, we see all kinds of people arriving and settling down in Israel. But Israel's still supposed to be in Egypt. So who are these people settling in Egypt, or in Israel? In the Iron Age 2 period, which is the time of David, it's a time of poverty, probably one of the most poverty-stricken periods in archaeology there. But yet the Bible says David is rich, his son Solomon makes silver look like gold. So nothing seems to match up. And as a result, obviously, the secular world says, see, your Bible's not right. Because David, in the Iron Age, then it should be rich, but it's not. Okay? There should be people living in Israel at this time, but when they're supposed to, they're not. There should be evidence of all kinds of people out here in the desert, but there's not. Your Bible's not right. But we can fix this problem easily by adjusting the timeline, and I will explain how we justify adjusting the timeline, but we don't change these dates at all. That's fine. What we're changing is the interpretation of the time periods only. And when we do that, everything will make total sense. Now, I'll explain how we adjust this, and it's pretty much the same thing with the pharaohs. We have 31 dynasties of Egypt, of different pharaohs reigning. We know that Alexander the Great conquered Egypt in 332 BC, so that ended them. The question is, when did they begin? The average of the interpretations that are out there is about 3100 BC. Now, how do we get that? Well, I'll explain that in a moment, but 18th dynasty right here, 1445 BC, there's no evidence not only of the Exodus and people out in the desert, but of them being in Egypt either. And the reason we get these dates is because of a man named Manetho. And some of you may have heard this before, but it kind of ties into this presentation as well. Manetho was alive when Alexander the Great conquered Egypt. And so Alexander the Great said, "Hey, I want you to give me a list of all the pharaohs that existed and lived." So he did. So he just basically made a compilation of who they were, how long they reigned, gave them to Alexander the Great. Okay, now that's cool and all. However, the problem is this. We don't have any of Manetho's writings today at all. Every one of them has been lost. All we have are people quoting him, like Josephus and others. Some of those people who quote him contradict on what they say he said. So Manetho is not a very reliable source for us. Many of the people who do quote him, we don't trust him on anything else, but yet they trust him when it comes to what they say Manetho said. And finally, many of these copyists, like Josephus and others, they even say that Manetho said that these dynasties ruled like contemporary at the same time, not all of them, but some of them, so that maybe Dynasty 1 and 2 were ruling together, and then, you know, maybe 2 and 3 for a while, and then 4 was by itself, or 5 and 6 and 7 were together. So what the secular world has done is completely ignored that. And they've just said, okay, this king ruled for that many years, 40 years, so then after 40 years another king comes, and another after 30 years another king comes. But in fact, in 40 years, that took care of two kings, or they may have overlapped a few years, or whatever the case might be. It would be very unreasonable for any pharaoh to rule all of Egypt, because it was 1,000 kilometers long by 12 kilometers wide along that Nile. And you mean to tell me that a pharaoh is going to rule Egypt with one, you know, with his chariot, 1,000 kilometers? No way. And that's why it just even seems justifiable to agree with the copyists that quoted Manetho saying that many of these pharaohs ruled at the same time. Because they needed to, you know, rule in the northern end and the southern end. So it just makes sense as well. There's also something called the Third Intermediate Period, which is dynasties 21 through 25 of Egypt. And secular books like this one here, or Century of Darkness, are even saying that these dynasties didn't even exist, because we have found absolutely no evidence of their existence at all. True or not, we don't know. All we know is that there's no evidence of it, outside of somebody telling us Manetho said that. Whether or not Manetho even did, we don't know. So this Third Intermediate Period is being questioned, and most Egyptologists are now starting to lean towards the fact it never existed, which would get rid of 250 years. So what that means is, even though the secular world is saying that the dynasty started in 3100 BC, you can easily get rid of 1,000 years of history by getting rid of the TIP, 250 years, and allowing kings to rule contemporary, putting the start of Egypt's reign around 2100 BC. Now, if we do that, all the problems that come up in archaeology disappear. Now, those of you who've heard me speak on the pharaohs, they 1445 BC on the secular timeline is in the 18th dynasty. On the corrected timeline, 1445 BC is now in the 12th dynasty. The pharaoh's presentation talks about that more. I'll just give you the snippet of it if you haven't seen it. The 18th dynasty, Ramses is pharaoh. I've seen Ramses' body. Okay, I've seen his mummy in Egypt, and I think even in Chicago when he was traveling around. And he shouldn't be here, because my Bible says Pharaoh and his army were buried in the Red Sea. In the 18th dynasty, the capital was Luxor, 1,200 miles from where the Israelites camped out, the Bible tells us. That means Moses would have to go 1,200 kilometers back and forth to talk to Pharaoh. So nothing makes sense that the Israelites were in Egypt in the 18th dynasty. Yet in the 12th dynasty, the Pharaoh that was there, his body has never been found. And not only that, his oldest son never got to rule. Probably because he was died in, as the Passover, the oldest one. And those are just two of many significances, including others like the Nile River, Egyptian records telling us the Nile River turned to blood, that there was a 7-year famine that was food was stored up for and then distributed out. There are so many things that support exactly what the Bible says, but it's in the 12th dynasty. And all we have to do to get that to work is to adjust from the secular time frame to one that makes more sense, that even secular people have a hard time arguing with. How does this fit with the kings of Israel, though? It also plays into that as well. Now, I'll share a few things here. First, we're just going to walk through the Bible a little bit, the Old Testament. When God called Abraham, here in Genesis 11, it says, as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. This is actually before God called Abraham. I'm sorry, this is the Tower of Babel. After the flood, they settled in the plains of Shinar. Now, here is what's called the Beer's Nimrud of Babylon. Some say this was the Tower of Babel. Probably not, but because it's still there and it's a big tower, they say it's the Tower of Babel. But the interesting thing is, Babel and Babylon are the exact same word. So when we're talking about Babylon, we're talking about Babel. So Tower of Babel is really the Tower of Babylon. In Hebrew, it's BBL, both words. Which is why Saddam Hussein was rebuilding Babel. Okay, I don't know if you've ever seen videos of that, but he's actually been rebuilding Babel before he was killed and all that. But way back in 1899 through 1917, there was a professor, Coldway, who found a ziggurat foundation that was even larger, much larger than what this one here was. And basically, through records and whatnot, we know that Alexander the Great, when he conquered Egypt, and when he was going to Egypt, he conquered Babylon and all that as well, he dismantled this thing, brick by brick, hoping that there'd be some treasures and things in there. Well, there was nothing. And so he took it all the way down to the foundation, found nothing, but never rebuilt it, obviously. But the foundation was found by this Professor Coldway. So some think that it's possible that that could have been the Tower of Babel because it was larger than the Beer's Nimrud. Who knows? But anyway, Abraham is born in Babylon, ultimately, in Ur. Okay, and date-wise, it's about 1950 years B.C. We see in Genesis 11, verse 31, Terah took Abraham, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So this Ur of the Chaldeans is where Abraham grew up. Here we see some archaeological aspects of Ur. Here's a big pyramid-like ziggurat that's at Ur. Ur was the capital of Samaria, and they are the ones that invented cuneiform writing. As far as just a little background of where people went, we know that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem were the descendants of the Hebrews, Arabs, the Syrians, the Elamites. Ham was the descendants of the Egyptians, the Africans, and the Canaanites. And Japheth, pretty much the rest of the world, Europeans and whatnot. But anyway, the Egyptians are coming from Ham. In Ur, in 1854, the British Museum sent some people over to search things out there and to dig up what's called the Mound of Pitch, this tell here. And again, looking for treasures, they were all excited that they'd find something. And they found nothing but, like, I think, five small barrels with writing all over them. And so they thought it was pretty much a bust and a waste of time and energy and money. They didn't realize what they had found, however. I guess there were four clay barrels that they found. And here's a picture of one of them. It was covered with this cuneiform writing. And what they found is the king's name who had built this ziggurat at Ur. And it was this guy here who turned out to actually be the king at the time of Abraham. This was the king during when Abraham lived there in Ur. Now, Ur was a pagan society. Abraham's dad, Terah, was a pagan worshiper. The cylinder talked about all kinds of worship to the moon god, Sin, and his wife, Nanner. It talked about King Nabonidus, who basically worshiped this moon god, all that kind of thing, even prayers to his son Belshazzar, and a lot of religious type of writings. But anyway, in 1922 then, moving up through history a little bit, Leonard Woolley, a very famous archaeologist, excavated it, and he found more in Ur, not just in the ziggurat, but in the surrounding areas. And he found two-story homes, a drainage system that's better than what's found in Iraq today, found out that they were very advanced, and as far as education went, they were at like the top of the line. He found evidence of Pythagoras' theorem and school tablets of things that they were learning, even how they were supposed to learn these mathematical equations and stuff like that. So found out that they were extremely advanced civilization. Here we have some of the things that Woolley has said in some of his writings. Many school tablets survive and illustrate the courses of study. Long lists of single signs, whether phonetic values. After grammar came math. We find tables of multiplication, division, tables for extraction of squares and cube roots, and exercises in applied geometry. So all of those things were basically found. But what's interesting about that is what Josephus says about Abraham going into Egypt. Because the Bible says that Abraham went from Ur pretty much through, you know, down to Haran and then into Egypt because of a famine. Josephus says this of Abraham: he communicated to them arithmetic and delivered to them the science of astronomy. For before Abram came into Egypt, they were unacquainted with those parts of learning, for that science came from the Chaldeans into Egypt. You see, that was significant because up until 1922, we had no idea that the Chaldeans had any knowledge of it. How did Josephus know that, outside of the fact that he's speaking some truth here, that they were advanced in math? And significantly, when in the Pharaoh's presentation I discussed this, but the pyramids that are being built when Abraham comes to Egypt all of a sudden get better. Prior to Abraham's time, they're not square with everything. You have the bent pyramid, which they say, you know, they screwed up and just decided to finish it or whatever. But right after that, Abraham comes and everything is just precision after that. So we don't know for sure, but it's possible, just as Josephus said, Abraham brought this stuff in, and that's one reason why he was just lavished with gifts from Pharaoh. Not just because of Sarah, his wife, but also because this man was very important, he's very helpful, and we want to honor him. And that's how he got away with it. Now, again, it could just be divine intervention. But it leaves a possibility open that Abraham was also well-liked because of the knowledge that he brought into Egypt from the Chaldeans. Well, he leaves Haran, 1875 B.C. We know this as a fact. I'm not going to go through all the scriptures fully, but we know that Solomon is king in 969 B.C. The Bible tells us the temple is built in the fourth year of his reign. That means the temple was built in 966. And I've got the verses all listed here for you where the Bible says it. The Bible also tells us it was 480 years before the building of the temple was the Exodus. So that's how we get 1445 B.C. We know this based on what the Bible tells us. Again, follow the lines, you'll see the Bible verse that tells us. 430 years before the Exodus, is the covenant that God gives to Abraham. So now I know for exact fact when the covenant came to Abraham. 1875 BC, that's when God called Abram. The scriptures tell me that. And right here, we see 75 years earlier, Abraham was born in Ur, so we know that's how he was born in 1950. So if I'd leave this up here for a few minutes, you'd be able to probably all figure that out. But in a nutshell, I just want to show you I'm not making these dates up, but the Bible tells us these dates. Simply because history tells us this one, and that's pretty much not argued with. Here's the Bible verse in Genesis 12 where it talks about Abraham being treated well in Egypt, given all kinds of things. And then also when Tupaiar and all that stuff starts coming about in the pyramids is that same time period. Well, anyway, he left Egypt and he went to Hebron, settled there. And it's at Hebron that Lot separates, and Lot goes out and he looks at the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he thinks that they look like the plains of the Garden of Eden, basically. And so Lot takes the good stuff, even though the other stuff must have been great as well. But the reason I show you that is this is, any of you here, no, none of you went to Israel with us, but one of the places we went then was Sodom and Gomorrah, and I've shown pictures to some of you here. But from Masada, you can look down, and it looks like ziggurats and maybe an old sphinx and things like that. And it's hard to see in this picture that this is all like a white area. Outside of it, it's brown. And when you go down there, you can see, obviously, the differences in color from the area around it. This is that sphinx thing right there. Whether or not it's a sphinx, we don't know. But the interesting thing is there are all kinds of sulfur balls there. I've got them down in my office. I can show them to you. But it literally rained down sulfur balls all around there. Here are some of the sulfur balls. And they would burn out, leaving an encasement so that they got, once it kind of, you know, burned up, it was encased. Oxygen couldn't get to it anymore. It burned itself out. So you pop that case open and the sulfur's still in there and it still burns today. And it smells like sulfur. Our bus just reeked after we got back on the bus. But anyway, I won't talk too much about this here tonight outside of this. Just some archaeological evidence of exactly what the Bible says took place. That it took the stones and it even consumed the stones. Just like in Elijah, when Elijah went up on Mount Carmel and he offered sacrifices, Baaled, you know, the pagans were offering to Baal and nothing happens. But then Elijah, they pour water over it and it says that it even licked up the water and the rocks. It consumed the rocks, burnt up the rocks. It wasn't just charred, but it just burnt them up. And that's exactly what this is all like. You pick it up, it just crumbles, every bit of it in your hand. It's just an amazing... That was one of my favorite spots in Israel to take people. And nobody goes there. No tours go there at all. So we were kind of probably where we weren't supposed to be, actually. But our guide just said, you know, if you see somebody come, I'll try and cover for you. And he wouldn't go with us. And anyway, it was a great experience for us. Anyway, we know that Abraham, you know, obviously has children, Isaac and Rebecca. I'm not going to talk about all of the details of Hagar and those Ishmael, but we know that it's around this time period that they're alive. And the secular world says that even this story of Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah is ridiculous. When Abraham sends his servant to go get this wife and the gifts that they take, all these camels of gifts, that wouldn't happen. That's just not the culture. It wouldn't happen. And we see all of that being told in Genesis 24, verse 22. Now, even when she comes back, she gets off her camel, puts a veil over her face, all that type of thing. The other thing they say is camels weren't domesticated until the Iron Age. Well, we found evidence that all of this is not true. In this tell here, tell Mari, it's in Mari, I should say, tell Harari, it was excavated in 1933. It's on the border of Syria and Iraq. And they found in these palace rooms, there was over 260 rooms, records of this wedding on these tablets. And it showed this king sent two servants to go find a wife or for his wife, and how she veiled herself when meeting her, the gifts that were given to her, and it almost paralleled exactly what was going on with Abraham. And yet this is at the same time that Abraham was alive that this city was supposed to be flourishing. So it answered the critics saying, no, you're wrong again. We know that Isaac and Rebekah have Jacob and Esau, the twins there. And Jacob and Esau are at odds. You know, Jacob tricks Esau. So Jacob has to flee to Laban, his uncle, for 20 years and work to get his wives, Leah and Rachel. When he's coming back, when he leaves Laban, he meets Esau. And as he comes to meet him, he bows down to the ground 7 times. Well, we have also the Aramaic letters that have been found from Egypt. And it talks about a king of Jerusalem writing to the king of Egypt. And he says, I fall at the feet of my king, my lord, 7 times and 7 times. So just more archaeological evidence saying, listen, this isn't crazy. It's not like he was doing something weird. This was a custom of the day. It's not a difficult thing. Esau, the Edomites, we know where they went to live. It's called Petra. We went there, took our group there to when we went to Jordan. It's just an incredible sight. A big city basically built into the rocky cliffs. You walk through just narrow canyons that are like 300 feet high on both sides of you for, I don't know, about a mile. And then it starts opening up here at the end. You just see basically Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom when you come out of it. It's just crazy. But anyway, it used to be a home of about 30,000 people. And the whole book of Obadiah and our scriptures talk about the destruction of the Edomites and how he was going to cut them off. But he said, you know, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, it says. And then it goes on to describe their destruction. And the book of Obadiah has been fulfilled because the Edomites have been wiped off of the face of the earth, basically. But just a little history lesson there. 106 AD, the Romans occupied Petra. It was a prosperous city at that time. When the Islam took over, it was abandoned for a time. The Crusaders built some castles there, then they left, and then it was lost and wasn't discovered again until 1812. And since 1812, then we've known where it is. But if you ever get a chance, that it is incredible. So anyway, that's where he lived, and you know, the Bible's accurate in the sense of talking about where he lived and all of that type of thing we see in archaeology. We know then that Joseph comes from Jacob. And I will tell you this, is in the Pharaoh's presentation, but we see in the 12th dynasty in our corrected chronology, there was a man named Mentuhotep who was a vizier under Sesostris I, basically made almost equal to the Pharaoh Sesostris I, and I'll show you some things. We also see some what look like Hebrew people coming into Egypt at this time. They have beards, coats of many colors, yet the secular world says there's no evidence that Israel was even there. Well, yeah, in the 18th dynasty, they're right, there isn't any evidence they were there. But in the 12th dynasty, it's all over the place. The Bible says that Pharaoh made Joseph pretty much equal to him in power. And this is what the Egyptian records in the 12th dynasty at the time of Sesostris says about him. When he, Mentuhotep, held the office of chief treasurer, as did the powerful vizier Mentuhotep, under Sesostris I, the account which he could give of himself read like the declaration of the king's power. That was rare. So it's very possible that Joseph was Mentuhotep. Very possible. Goes on, he says that this Mentuhotep appears as the alter ego of the king. When he arrived, the great personages bowed down before him at the outer door of the royal palace. In a tomb of Ameni from the 12th dynasty, we have this recorded as well. This was a provincial governor at the time that Mentuhotep was also reigning. No one was unhappy in my days, not even in the years of famine. For I had tilled all the fields of the Nome of Ma up to its southern and northern frontiers. Thus I prolonged the life of its inhabitants, preserved the food which it produced. No hungry man was in it. I distributed equally to the widow as to the married woman. So he's talking about a famine where somehow they knew to preserve the food so they could distribute it out during the famine. How did that happen? Well, is it an accident that this is the time that Sesostris I was reigning? I doubt it. Then Israel is enslaved. And again, I'm going through this part really fast because I talk about it on the pharaohs, but just to give you some understanding here. The Bible says a new king arose that didn't know Joseph. Well, Sesostris I dies. Next guy probably knew Joseph, Sesostris II. Sesostris III comes about. He doesn't know Joseph anymore. I mean, 50, 60 years has probably gone by. You know how that goes. Nobody cares. And so here is Sesostris III. He looks like a jerk. Okay, he's got frown, and this is they had statues made because they wanted you to remember them that way. This is the only guy that looks like that. And there's a reason his nose is busted off, too, because the Egyptians, they believed that your spirit would leave your nose. And so if you were unliked, they'd break your noses off your statue so that your spirit couldn't get into the afterlife. And so you'll see every one of his noses are busted off. They hated him. He was just a mean king. Here's, in the Pharaoh presentation, I talk a little bit more about him, but anyway, his son was Amenemhat III. Amenemhat III here was the one that Moses would have been born during his time. Now, you may say, why would this guy allow his daughter to bring home a Hebrew baby when Moses is being born? They're killing all the Hebrew babies, this is the guy that probably did it. Why would they, I mean, it's not like she's bringing home a puppy. Why would she be allowed to keep it? Well, his daughter, Amenemhat III's daughter, was Sobek-Neferu. And Sobek-Neferu was barren. She couldn't have kids, according to the Egyptian records. This is the end of the dynasty for Amenemhat, if his daughter can't have children. Being barren, the Nile River is called the Hapi, was the name of it, the god of the Nile. She would very likely be going to that river every day and saying, Happy, please give me a baby. Give me an heir to the throne. And one day she goes there, and there is Moses. And we know that Moses' mother, Jochebed, and Miriam leave Moses there on the banks to be found by Pharaoh's daughter. If Pharaoh is going to try and kill the kids, why would you, of all people, give it to Pharaoh's daughter? But they probably knew she's barren, she needs an heir, they think this is a god. Maybe God told them to do it, I don't know. We're only speculating, but it makes sense that those kind of things could happen. But anyway, we know that Moses, however, doesn't work out because he kills an Egyptian and he has to flee into the Midian desert for 40 years. Well, as a result, she ends up ruling for 4 years. After she rules for those 4 years, she dies, and that's the end of the dynasty. And it begins the 13th dynasty then, with Neferhotep the First. Now, Neferhotep the First, this is the guy that Moses would have come to and said, let my people go. And he would refuse to let them go. Now, his body has never been found, as I said. You know, they don't know why. Well, I have a suggestion. It's at the bottom of the Red Sea, as I said. The other interesting thing is, during the period of Neferhotep, look what we see in the Egyptian records. The heart is violent, plague stalks through the land, blood is everywhere, the river is blood. Now the secular world says, not only is there no evidence that Israel was in Egypt, but there's no evidence of the plagues either. Well, you're right, not in the 18th dynasty, but in the 12th and 13th dynasty, it's all over the place. Okay, does a man drink of it? No, he rejects it as human. He thirsts for water. Gates, columns, walls are consumed with fire. Men are few. He that lays his brother in the ground is everywhere. Even the son of the highborn man is no longer to be recognized. Now, who's to blame for all this? The stranger people from outside are come into Egypt. So it's these stranger people from outside Egypt are the ones causing all the problems. Corn has perished everywhere. People are stripped of clothing, perfume, and oil. Everyone says there's no more. The storehouse is bare. It's come to this. The king has been taken away by poor men. So not only are all these problems and the corn and all that destroyed because of the hailstorms or the plague, but even the king's taken away. They don't know, you know, makes sense to me. Josephus records what Manetho says. He says, there was a king of ours named Timaeus. Under him it came to pass, I don't know how, but God was angry to us. They came after a surprising manner, men of a noble birth, out of the eastern parts, fitting, had boldness enough to make an expedition into our country, and without case subdued it by force, yet without hazarding a battle. Now here's the interesting thing. You know, when the Israelites left, they went east. They went out to the eastern parts. Now, when they met, the first people they met were the Amalekites. And they probably, the Amalekites would have said, hey, what are you doing? Hey, we're leaving Egypt. Would they let you go? No. Our God delivered us. How? Well, Pharaoh and his army at the bottom of the Red Sea. There's no army? Nope. Oh. Okay. And they went in and they conquered Egypt without hazarding a battle. How else are you going to conquer a formidable country without a battle? Well, because the army's gone. And this is right after the Exodus is supposed to take place. Manetho even tells us who they are. The nation was styled Hyksos. The Hyksos dynasty, if you look in your like NIV study Bible or whatnot, they'll say the time of Joseph, the Hyksos were reigning because they weren't Egyptian. And when Potiphar, it has to say Potiphar was an Egyptian. Why would the Bible have to tell us he was an Egyptian? Probably because the people reigning weren't Egyptians. So they make a big leap from that. But historically speaking, the Hyksos don't come about until after the Exodus. They were very uncultured people. We know very little about them. But it's very possible they were the Amalekites because the Amalekites have been, they disappeared from history. Well, anyway, here's where it really starts to come together. We know the Exodus, 1445 BC, they spend the next 40 years in the desert, wandering around. 2 million people out in the desert, there's got to be some evidence of this taking place. This would have been the end of the early Bronze period. Rudolf Cohen, he was the head of the Israeli Antiquities Department. He excavated the area of Kadesh Barnea, where the Bible says these Israelites were supposed to be, when Israel had the Sinai Peninsula after the 1967 Six-Day War. Now, traditionally, the secular world says that this Kadesh Barnea stuff is the Middle Bronze period, when the Israelites aren't supposed to be there. But this guy, who's, you know, no small duck here, I mean, he's pretty much the head honcho, he says the MB1 must be the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Has to be, because there were no settlements there, but all kinds of pottery everywhere. But no settlements. Why would there be no settlements? Well, because they're living in tents. They're packing up all their tents with them. They weren't settled there, they're just camping out there. And so this identifies the wilderness wandering at the end of the early Bronze and the beginning of the Middle Bronze I period. Archaeologists in the south, all of them agree pretty much with what Cohen says. Yes, this is the Israelites. The archaeologists in the north, however, disagree with him. So archaeologists are split, and these are secular archaeologists, by the way. They're split on whether or not that is the Israelites, but I believe it probably is because with the timeline, it makes everything fit perfectly. So anyway, he just kind of talks here, I'm not going to read this, but just about all the settlements and things that they find there. But he does say in MB1, the Middle Bronze period, however, there was a notable absence of urban settlements. In my view, the new MBI population came from the south and the Sinai, which is where they should be coming from. Okay, this is Mount Hor. Petra is right down here, where you walk through it. This is where Aaron dies. You can see a little white on the top of the hill. They have a little monument up there. That's where Aaron died, they say. We don't know if that's the hill, but it is the highest hill in the area. Good chance that is, you know, maybe Aaron did die up on that mountain. But anyway, what's interesting about this is the area of Edom and whatnot. But in 1967, near Jordan here, they found some plaster fragments with the name Balaam on it and a prophecy that he had made that we have found recorded in the scriptures. So there's even archaeological evidence of the area where all this is supposed to be taking place of Balaam and the prophecies he made as well. Crossing the Jordan. Here is Jericho today. Here's an old granary that's there at Jericho. Kathleen Kenyon excavated Jericho in the 1950s. Again, secular girl. But she said that the destruction happened at the end of the early Bronze Age, the beginning of the middle Bronze period. And therefore, the Bible is wrong. Because you see, the Israelites weren't there in the middle Bronze period. Well, according to what Cohen is saying, and according to what the corrected timeline is saying, they were supposed to be there in the middle Bronze period. In other words, in Kathleen Kenyon was trying to disprove the Bible and say, see, the Bible's wrong, she's actually proving it to be right with this corrected timeline and the new archaeological finds. Kind of funny, King Hussein had a big problem with all the nomads that lived there because he couldn't tax them because they didn't have a home. They don't have an address, you can't send a bill, you can't keep track of anything, you know, so they're going all over. So he made a law, he passed a law, I don't remember what year it was, but it wasn't that long ago, where they had to live in houses, so even the government paid to have houses built for them. So what did these nomads do? They put their animals in the houses and they lived out back in the backyard in their tents. Okay, and the reason being is they weren't used to that. I mean, you and I were comfortable with it. It sounds great. But this is all they've known their whole life, was tents. And if you think about it, those Israelites who left Egypt and lived out in the desert for 40 years, that's what they were used to, was tents. Okay, and many of them lived in that for quite a while. The Israelites would have been these nomads. Well, the interesting thing is in the MB2 period, we see cities just beginning to get developed in Israel after Jericho is conquered. Why? Well, because it took them a little bit of time to get settlements built, but again, secular world, they don't care. Well, fine, cities are being built. We know they're not the Israelites because they're not supposed to be here at this time. But the corrected timeline is saying, no. Middle Bronze 1, they're conquering Jericho. Middle Bronze 2, we see the cities and the settlements really starting to grow because now they're becoming nomadic to stabilized civilizations that way. Here's just a view of what Jericho looks like. Here's the wall, one of the walls there at Jericho today. There was more than one. And archaeology even just supports what we see the Bible saying about it. When they blew their trumpets, it says the people went up into the city in Joshua chapter 6. Well, they literally had to go uphill over the top of a wall, over the top of another wall, to get into this city. And so just archaeology supports even the small details of what the scriptures record. We also have Ai and Hazor. You recall after they conquered Jericho, they go to Ai. This Dr. Amichai Mazar, if I'm saying that even close, of the Hebrew University said, "This lack of any late bronze Canaanite city at the site or in the vicinity contradicts the narrative in Joshua 8 and shows that it was not based on historical reality." Trying to say that basically this, that the Hebrews in the late bronze, these Canaanite cities, they weren't there, therefore the Bible is wrong. Okay? However, if Joshua conquered Jericho when in the corrected timeline, then the evidence fits. And this guy is wrong as well. So again, when we correct the timeline, everything starts to fall in together, basically. I won't go into too many details. But at Ai, it should be in the Iron Age with traditional dating, but there's no settlements there at all. But the Bible says it was settled. So they're saying, see, the Bible's wrong because it's supposed to be occupied. It's not. Well, in the corrected timeline, it is. Here's Hazor, over 15 acres there. Here's Shiloh as well. Interesting thing about Shiloh, one of the confusing things when Israel Finkelstein excavated it, he says there was a sanctuary there, but before the Israelites were supposed to be there. Again, with traditional chronology, with corrected timeline, it's exactly when they're supposed to be there. He was also puzzled by the massive wall surrounding the city, yet no evidence of houses. So he reasoned they must be Canaanite. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. But with the corrected timeline, not only is the timing right, but why there are no houses fits as well. Because when they came in, they needed a place for the temple of God. They didn't build a temple, really. They built a they carried the tent from the wilderness and they set it up at Shiloh. And so it was a tent sanctuary. The dimensions are exactly what the tent is told us, the size that's told us in the Bible. Exactly. The other thing that's interesting is there's a hill here, but as you come around this side, there's a road, an old road that's from archaeology, not one of today. And when you come around the corner, the very first thing you come to is this tabernacle. The priests would have been living in tents. The temple was a tent. So no wonder there's no houses. It makes total sense. And even small details like 1 Samuel, it makes sense. You recall when the Philistines captured the ark, they come back and it says when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching. Eli would have been sitting somewhere right here by the road waiting to hear what's going on. What happened at the battle? And he hears that the ark was captured, his sons were killed, he tips over and he breaks his neck and dies. Even that little detail about sitting alongside of the road, it's the first thing that you'd have entered. He'd have been on the outside, right on the outside outskirts of town, waiting to hear. He's not going to make him go all the way through town. So, anyway. As far as other evidence of the Philistines, there was this tablet here found at Tel Es-Safar, and it identifies this tell as Gath. We didn't even know that until 2004, that this was Gath. And now it's proof positive that this is Gath, one of the Philistine towns. Well, you know, Goliath and whatnot. And on this piece of pottery, Goliath's name was even found. So, these people who keep saying, oh, the Bible's not true, the Bible's not true, it's like, how can you deny all of this evidence? I mean, everywhere we look, we're seeing evidence of exactly what the Bible says is true. In 1984, in Jordan, they even found these straw men, and they had six toes and six fingers, just like we see the Bible telling us these some Philistines had six toes and six fingers. And we found those straw men. This one's fascinating to me. Remember the story of Samson and the Philistines? Samson had this wife, and basically the Philistines kill her. He had more than one, but anyway. In Judges 15, it says, Philistine came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. Well, during the excavations of Timnah here, which is basically, she was a Timnahite? Anyway, they found two skeletons in a home that had been burned. And back then, you don't have electrical fire. I mean, things don't burn down unless it's a battle or something like that. But it was only one home. It wasn't the whole city. It was just one home burned down with two people in it. And the Bible says that they burned her and her father in their house. Whether or not this is them, we can't say. It's just, it's interesting. Okay? So, when David flees from Saul, he goes up into the strongholds. The Hebrew word for stronghold is Masada. And so, here's Masada. As you look down, right around over here is where the Sodom and Gomorrah area is. Sodom is a town, Gomorrah is another, Zeboiim and others. There's like five different ones that are around there, all white and burned up. But anyway, so David was probably the first one to live up in Masada. Saul dies, David becomes king. They say in the Iron Age. Again, in the Iron Age, it's a time of poverty, which is the exact opposite of what the Bible says. But we know then that this would be the Middle Bronze period that David is going to reign. It says in the Middle Bronze Age, 6 or 7 centuries before the estimated time of David, massive walls and towers of an impressive city, fortifications were built on the eastern slope of the city of David. Now this is the secular interpretation. Okay, 6 or 7 centuries before David's there, there's a, you know, all kinds of flourishing settlements and richness. But with a corrected timeline, in proving the Bible wrong, he actually proves the Bible right again. Same thing that happens over and over. At Dan, they have found an inscription about the house of David. I mean, there's been so much now. For a long time, they said that David, there's no evidence of, you know, the house of David and whatnot. But lots have been found since then. So, and like I said, in the corrected timeline, then in the Middle Bronze period, we see that Jerusalem is rich, all of that type of thing, just like Solomon's kingdom was. Solomon has been rebuked and ridiculed and said there's no way that a man could have 1,000 wives. The Bible must be wrong. Well, interesting thing is there was a pharaoh who also, Amenhotep III, the Egyptian records say he had over 1,000 wives. So if it can't be right for Solomon, it must, you know, you Egyptian scholars have to be wrong too. We also know that Pharaoh, as a dowry for marrying Solomon, marrying his daughter, Pharaoh's daughter, he took the town of Giza and burned it. When Giza's been excavated, we see it was all burned. He found carbonized wheat in it as well. I think this is kind of fascinating too. Thutmose I in the 18th dynasty had two daughters, Nefertiti and Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut later becomes the sole ruler. This is Hatshepsut here. At first she looks pretty feminine there. You can see that she's a woman. In later years, this is Hatshepsut. You really can't tell she's a woman. She wears the pharaoh's beard and all of that. We know it's Hatshepsut because they have a cartouche that gives us their names, so we know who they are. There's no question about that. But what's fascinating to me is Hatshepsut very likely could be the queen of Sheba, the one that came to visit Solomon. We read about that in 1 Kings 10. Jesus himself in Matthew 12 identifies the queen of Sheba as the queen of the south, saying even the queen of the south who came to visit Solomon. Okay. Well, Daniel 11, throughout the whole chapter, the king of the south is the king of Egypt. In other words, if Jesus is saying the queen of the south, and the south is Egypt, as the king of the south is called throughout the scriptures there in Daniel, it would stand to reason that the queen of Sheba, who is the queen of the south, would be the queen of Egypt. Make sense? Well, she actually built all kinds of things. I'm not going to talk about it as much, but all kinds of huge obelisks and everything. She was a very successful pharaoh, actually. But anyway, she may have had another reason to go see Solomon other than just go hear his wisdom. I'm sure that was a major part of it, but she may have had another reason, and that was to go visit her sister, Nefertiti. Okay, so Solomon, when you think of 18th dynasties, normally when they say the Exodus? No, it's Solomon's time period. Okay. Well, anyway, Nefertiti may have been the one that Solomon married, that Pharaoh went and conquered Gezer as a wedding gift when he gave his wife to Solomon, or his daughter to Solomon. In 1 Kings 10, it says, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, concerning the name of the Lord, or of Yahweh, she came to test him with hard questions." Now here's the interesting thing. How did she find out that, you know, concerning Yahweh? It was not just his wisdom, but it was really more about this God that she wanted to come and find out about. Something interesting about her. Is it possible that her sister Nefertiti told her about God and Judaism and all those things? Speculation, but possible. Okay, but what's interesting to tie this speculation in to make it a little bit more believable is that Hatshepsut has all kinds of murals on her walls telling about her military campaigns and even this great trip that she took to the land of Punt. Now, scholars have no idea where Punt is or where it was. They think that it was somewhere Africa, and the only reason they say that is because some of the things that she brought back, she has pictures of all this booty she brings back, and it looks like some things from Africa, some plants from Africa. So they say Punt must be Africa. However, descriptions of Punt on her walls are God's land, beautiful land. So not a lot to go on, but it's possible that it could be Israel. Making it more believable, yet possibly, again, the scholars scoff at Solomon's riches and whatnot, but again, in the second half of the Middle Bronze, two period, it's loaded with stuff, so that all makes sense. But it says this, she gave Solomon 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, precious stones, ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. King Solomon, however, gave the queen of Sheba all that she desired. As a matter of fact, it says that she left with more than she brought. And what's interesting is the Bible tells us that when Solomon was king, he had things being brought from Africa and from all around. He had baboons and gold and all kinds of things coming from Africa. So it's very possible these are things they never had seen, and that Solomon is giving Hatshepsut, the queen of Sheba, stuff from Africa. And then we see it on her walls back in Egypt. Okay. The other interesting thing is Hatshepsut built a temple here. And can you see this long, I guess, walkway that goes up to her temple? The only one like it in all of Egypt. But what the Bible said is that she was impressed by the way Solomon ascended up to the temple. This is the exact kind of altar thing that the Hebrews have on their altar to God. And the Bible says that she was impressed by this, and yet when she goes back, she builds this great temple with the exact same ascending thing to the altar. I'm not so sure what's so impressive about it, but anyway. Handicap accessible, that's right. Another one, just keeping, again, with all of what I'm doing, all I'm doing is keeping the timeline, and we're not adjusting it at all, and everything's fitting, from Joseph being Mentuhotep to the Queen of the South being Hatshepsut. And we look at that, okay, Hatshepsut should be the Queen of the South, let's go see, and yeah, wow, it fits. We keep moving on. Solomon had made 300 gold shields. Well, after Hatshepsut, shortly after that we have Shishak. Basically coming in. Now, he was king of Egypt. Now, they have different names and whatnot. I'll get to that in a moment. But Solomon, as I said, had gold and silver galore. So he had these 300 shields made up. But when his son Rehoboam, who's an idiot, he becomes king. Listen, so all the young kids, he loses the kingdom. So Shishak comes in. It says it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. Shishak, king of Egypt, came and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. So, as a result, what Rehoboam does is he makes 300 bronze shields to replace them. Okay, he can't make it look like we're losing. We got to still keep our pride. That's what he does. That's what the Bible tells us. Okay. Shishak is probably Thutmose III, because Thutmose III is the guy that comes in after the period of Hatshepsut. He was one of the mightiest of pharaohs. He led 70 military campaigns. And on his temple in Karnak, he lists treasures that he brought back from a city called Kadesh, which nobody knows what Kadesh is, but there's a very good chance that that is Jerusalem. And here is why. Well, before I tell you why, I'll look at this here. This is basically what he tells happened at Kadesh. They went actually to conquer Megiddo, but the king of Kadesh came out to help Megiddo, and the Egyptian army was still too powerful, so they chased him back into the city, and they all went into the city, the Megiddians, and the Israelites, or the Kadesh people, were trying to get in, and even being pulled up over the walls in ropes and baskets. And the Egyptians then thought, all right, we're winning, and they started taking all the plunder that the people of Kadesh had dropped and left behind. And so here's what it says on the walls in Karnak. It says, If only His Majesty's army had not given up their hearts to capturing the possessions of the enemy, they would have captured Megiddo at this time, while the wretched enemy of Kadesh and the wretched enemy of this town were being dragged up hastily to get them into the town. But he was elated about this capture. He said the capturing of Megiddo is like the capturing of 1,000 towns. By itself, nothing much. However, he even shows pictures on the walls of what he took for booty. Now, when we read in Scripture in Kings, when Shishak comes to take the stuff away from Rehoboam, it says nothing of a battle, of any. It just says he took the stuff from Rehoboam. So could it be while the people are out of Jerusalem, they thought, okay, they're here, we're going to at least go take that booty as well. And so they took everything with them. Now, here are the pictures. Is it an accident that he has 300 gold shields, 2 gold doors, which is what the temple had, by the way, other things that look like menorahs and whatnot, maybe even something that looks like the Ark of the Covenant? And by the way, it's around this time that it does seem to disappear. We don't know a whole lot about the Ark of the Covenant after that period. I'm not saying he did, we don't know. But what's fascinating to me is 300 gold shields from this place at Kadesh. Now, Kadesh is an interesting name in itself because the Hebrew word for holy is Kadesh. Jerusalem is called the Holy City. Okay, literally, it says, cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the Holy City, Kadesh. In Scripture, it's pretty much called Kadesh. So, Thutmose III very well could be Shishak. Again, we're just following the timeline and seeing where it takes us, and it all seems to fit. Other cool stuff, Elijah and Baal worship under Ahab. We know that when the Baal worshippers couldn't get Ahab or couldn't get Baal to answer, they start cutting themselves. Well, in 1929, we found these stones, these tablets at Ergot in Syria. And it describes Baal worship, how they would cut their skin with a knife, incisions with razors, cut their cheeks, the skin, rake their arms with a reed, plowed his chest like a garden, raked his back like a valley. How they would cut themselves in Baal worship. Okay? So same, you know, form of worship that the Bible says, showing it to be an accurate book. Jonah, this is a big one. Oh, come on, you can't tell me Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. You know, that's silly, that couldn't happen, and no record. Well, it's kind of interesting, I'll just read this. This is from the Indian Sunday Statesman. This was in many newspapers. You can find it in many different ones. This is just one, but this is a true story, verified by many people. Anyway, this is what the Indian Sunday Statesman says. One of the most miraculous escapes from death and an experience almost unique in the world history befell a seaman named James Bartley one February day in 1891. Bartley was a seaman on the American whaler Star of the East. The lookout man spotted a whale, and despite the rough weather, all hands were quickly at work. Soon the deadly harpoon found its mark. As suddenly as it started, the struggle ended, and the crew saw that their catch was indeed a mighty sperm whale. The engines were stopped, the boats were lowered to bring the whale to the ship's side. In one of the boats was James Bartley, an experienced sailor at the ready. Approaching the creature's tail, Bartley was about to attach his coiled rope to it when the whale shivered. Its tail flashed, and it split second Bartley, and in a split second, Bartley's boat had been flung high into the air. Both he and his mates were tossed into the boiling seas. Then a sudden and unexpected return to life of the whale took all by surprise, for it had seemed quite dead. But such things had happened before, and the whaler's mate was already standing at the deck with his rifle. 2 shots cracked out as he fired, and the whale, hit in a vital spot, reared up from the water, opened its mighty jaws in the last quiver of death, then momentarily disappeared beneath the churning waters. In seconds it reappeared quite dead. Then the skipper remembered Bartley. The second boat was ordered to search for the 2 men, but there was no sign of them. Giving them up as dead, the skipper had the whale roped and hauled aboard, then began the laborious task of cutting it up. Unexpectedly, one of the men on this job let out a cry and began to hack furiously at the belly of the creature. Others hastened to help, and there before their amazed eyes was the unconscious figure of James Bartley. Stripped, massaged, and swathed in blankets in a warm cabin, Bartley soon recovered to tell his tale to his awestruck mates. So, anyway, We don't know, even if it was a great whale, that it was, but most scholars say, what else could it be but a sperm whale or something like that? We have the Lachish tablets here and the tablets of Sennacherib. Sennacherib, we know that they surrounded the city of Jerusalem and they went basically from one place to another. The Lachish tablets record the Assyrians coming in, and it says that he locked up Hezekiah like a bird in the cage, because the Bible tells us the rest of the story. The angel of God came and killed 185,000 of the army, and he had to go back to Assyria. And the record says, yes, we conquered Lachish, yes, we went here, we went to Jerusalem, and we just, you know, locked up Hezekiah like a bird in the cage. Conquer, 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 but just locked him up. And the Bible tells us why. And so we even have, you know, an accurate record that coincides with the scriptures. Here it does say, as to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities. I drove out of them 150 people. I don't know what the deal is there. Young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small, cattle, beyond counting, and considered them booty. Himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. There it was. Did send me later to Nineveh, my lordly city, together with 30 talents of gold, 800 talents of silver, and I'm not going to get into that. There's a discrepancy, but the discrepancy has an explanation, because the Assyrian records had a discrepancy, not the Bible. One confirmed the Bible, and the other one was a discrepancy to the Bible. So, basically, in a nutshell, if you'll ever remember this, probably not, but if you want to remember the Middle Bronze period, if you ever hear about Bronze period or whatnot, Middle Bronze is basically David and, you know, the Solomon, the time of wealth. And it's kind of fascinating, too. This is how ridiculous it is, okay? The Israelites are now living in Egypt, or in Jerusalem. The Babylonians come and capture them, and they go away for a while, right? In the corrected timeline, we see, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, a desettlement of Jerusalem in the area around there. However, because of traditional timeline, they say, well, that's not the time that this is supposed to happen. So here's what they say happened. People got tired of living in the city and they moved to the country life for a while. Later, we see a resettlement of Jerusalem, and their explanation is country life didn't work out for them, so they moved back into the cities. I mean, my goodness. What does it take for these people to see that the Bible is true? And this basically shows that not only do we see the desettlement when Babylon is supposed to take them on the corrected timeline, but we see the resettlement of it as well. So, anyway, just a little information that you won't remember more than probably 1% of the details, but hopefully 100% of the purpose, in that the Bible's right. I can trust this thing, and I don't care how many people are trying to tell me that this thing can't be trusted. It is scientifically accurate, archaeologically accurate, historically accurate. Why wouldn't I trust this thing? You know, why would I doubt it? That's kind of the point of all of it, I think. You know, it's kind of like Josh McDowell's stuff. I listen to that, and I remember about 1% of it, but when I'm done, it's like, yes, I'm proud to be a Christian, because I know that God's Word is true. This is just awesome. So, we'll pray. Lord, thank you again for just being such a faithful God, a God who sees, and a God who knew that we would have many doubting Thomases, and that we appreciate the evidences that you give us. We know that we should be able to believe and not have to see things. But we also know, Lord, for even those who have the faith to see or to believe without seeing, that there are many that don't. And we need to know this stuff to be able to witness and to evangelize and to confirm to others that your word is true. To go out to those doubting Thomases and say, look, touch this, feel this, know that Jesus is our Savior, that He is coming back. and that we need that forgiveness, because apart from you, we are lost. So thank you for saving us through Jesus' blood. In your holy name we pray. Amen.